Turning to 2 Peter again, 2 Peter chapter 1 still, this morning verses 5 through 11, under the title of Grace and Grit. Well, if you recall from last week, I'll say it again anyways, if you don't or weren't here, but just like with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, Peter in 2 Peter writes with an obvious, apparent awareness that his death is imminent from right here in chapter 1 in just a few verses. We'll be there next week, in fact. I think he writes, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things, and hence these letters. Peter is concerned in his second letter that Christians to whom he's writing, that he's written to before across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, he's concerned that they become firmly established in the knowledge of God and constantly grow in that knowledge, a concern Peter emphasized throughout this letter. What Peter is on about here, Christian, is that you must be firmly established in the knowledge of God, and that that knowledge is not merely in the past. It must not grow stale. It must not coast. It must not stand still. Christians must be actively walking. You must be active in your pursuit of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, growing, maturing. This is the proof of life. That is the proof of the life of God in the soul of a person. And in context, it's about the increasing pressure from increasing presence and influence of false teachers and false teachings all around, but particularly in the church. And that is the case today all around us. And it has ever been the case for the bride of Christ in this world, in this time between the times. We must actually be Christians, therefore. We must know the Jesus Christ who actually exists. We must walk with him. We must be growing in our knowledge of God in Jesus Christ through the Word, and we must be then building up our strength and defense so that we might stand in the day of trouble, and so that we might stand in the day of infiltration into the church of false teachers and false teaching. And so far in the letter, 2 Peter, through the first four verses, Peter has already laid the foundation of salvation and life in God, the foundation of all of this, through Jesus Christ, that is, the divine gifts in verses 1 through 4, the divine provision, the divine gifts provided in all sufficiency, provided in abundance for all that God calls us to be and to do. Now, in our verses for this morning, verses 5 through 11, now comes the complementary truth of the need of the Christian's response to that divine provision. So he has provided everything necessary for you to do all that he's called you to be and do. There is every grace, yes, full and forever, for all of the Christian life, from beginning into forever. But there is a call for grit, effort, work, diligence, pursuit, fight. There is grace and there is grit. Watch for the key phrases in verses 5 and 10, even as we read in a moment. The phrases, make every effort and be all the more diligent. Strive harder. Well, how is that related to grace? How is grit related to grace? How is our effort related to God's full and forever provision for all that He's called us to be and do? What's with then calling us to be and to do? That's at the center of our task for this morning. Let's pray and then read it, and we'll work through what Peter has to say, what God has to say. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now, and Father, I pray that for me and for us, you would give us a heart to humbly see and receive and submit to what you teach here. I pray, Father, that you would help us remove from us any lens of wrong thinking that we bring to your word. And that you would shape our minds, even in these minutes, through your Spirit, by the truth of your word. Sanctify us by the truth. Father, guard us from error. We thank you for this food and these minutes to eat. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 1. Why not? We can't do that as we keep adding, but we can do it today. Verse 1, 2 Peter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 5 now in our text through verse 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the holy and inerrant Word of God. Point one, section one of three today. Why not? Three. Verses 5-7, the place and shape of our effort. The place of our effort and the shape of our effort. The place and shape of our effort. Well, partly why I wanted to read the first four verses is because there is this deeply intimate and logical connection between verses 3 and 4 and verses our today, verses 5 and 7. It's a logical connection contextually that is crucial. Verses 5 and 7 through 7 call Christians to a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness in Jesus Christ, but they do so upon the foundation of God's provision of all that we need to do it. In other words, a life of godliness is rooted in and dependent upon God's grace, namely that He's already given us everything we need to live a godly life. Verses 3 and 4. Believers should live in a way that pleases God because Christ has given them everything they need for life and godliness. That's the logic of the Bible. That is to say, I'm going to say this about 12 different ways today throughout the sermon. That is to say, the indicative, as they say, the being, the reality, the isness, the indicative of God's gift precedes and undergirds the imperative that calls for human effort. Peter did not lapse into, therefore, works righteousness here, since he grounds his calls for effort in God's merciful provision to fuel it, to fuel that effort. He is simply teaching a great Christian truth again. Promise precedes command. Grace powers grit. If that's all that you get from this, grace powers grit, all of it. Therefore, the priority of grace does not cancel out diligent effort and striving in the Christian life. It rather proves that the power supply is there and sufficient, namely, the life of Christ in the soul of the believer, the Holy Spirit. Notice also in verse 5 how faith is not a part of the list, but is a prerequisite to the list. The things on the list are added to the thing that's not on the list, faith. The things in the list, the second half of verse 5 and then 6 and 7, the things in the list supplement the thing not on the list, faith. Do you see how that works? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with these things. Grace brings life, and the new Christian looks to Christ for salvation and life and eternity, And this looking is also called trusting or faith. And such a person then begins to live in a new way. And Peter is calling for this growth, for more of this growth in the life of the one who has by God's grace been saved and who therefore also by God's grace trusts, has faith in Christ alone. So bear fruit then in keeping with repentance and faith, or to put it another way, show the proof of that life. Now, in terms of the list itself, my sense is, along with many others, is that there isn't any particular significance in the number of virtues listed here. It isn't meant to be, by Peter, a step-by-step chain or order that one is to follow. Where are you at in the process of Christian growth? Well, I am in steadfastness. Well, where are you? I'm back at virtue. No, that's not how these lists work. We shouldn't see them as building on one upon the other, or as even exhaustive of all that is expected of the Christian. There could be two exceptions. It does seem significant that they're added to faith. That seems significant. I've already mentioned that. And then it seems significant that it ends with love. We can't be sure, but we might say that faith is the root of all the virtues and love is the goal and climax of the Christian life, the great master proof. This we get even just straight from the teachings of Jesus, don't we, in the upper room, John 13 and on. Well, the list itself, quickly. Virtue, goodness, moral excellence was used by Peter, that word for virtue there in the ESV was used in verse 3, chapter 1, to describe what God has called believers. God's call is effective. He creates the moral excellence, the virtue that he demands. It follows then that the moral excellence or the virtue of believers can only be attributed to God's grace. And yet the Bible is quite comfortable also calling us to effort in pursuing more virtue, more goodness, to practice goodness and to grow in goodness. It's just that we know where the power to please God in this way comes from. The grace of God. I worked harder than them all, but it was not I. It was the grace of God that was with me, do you see? In each of these areas, we'll see that biblical connection. Knowledge, next. This theme that runs throughout the letter, the knowledge of Jesus, and perhaps more broadly, the knowledge of God's will and God's ways, God's word, that are necessary for every Christian to know and to grow in. This letter even concludes with a call to, quote, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow in the knowledge. And of course, the Christian life begins with God giving, granting the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ in the mind and awakening the heart the believer. So the Christian life begins with a gift of knowledge through the gospel. Self-control is next. Temperance is in the King James Version, for example. Those who add knowledge to their lives should also be seeking self-control to add that to it. This is, according to Paul, also one of the fruits of the Spirit. Genuine knowledge of God, of Jesus, of God's dealings with humanity, knowledge of the truth, of the trajectory and culmination of history, necessarily leads to increasing self-control. You don't run around like a chicken with your head cut off when you know the great truths about everything, as it were. Do you know what I mean? Where's this all headed? What's the purpose of everything? What's the purpose of man? What's the ultimate purpose of my life? Has God spoken? How is a person saved? And on and on and on. Do you know the answers to these things? Well, then settle down. Settle down. Be content. We know where this is all going. Self-control. It's possible also, by the way, that Peter is sort of taking a swipe in a righteous way at the false teachers who have infiltrated the churches that he'll describe as the letter goes on. He does write later that they are characterized by a lack of self-control. He describes them as being driven by sensuality, inflamed by sinful desires. They live for soft and comforting pleasures. They never cease thinking of adultery, he writes, and they are enslaved to corruption. In other words, they don't have self-control, and therefore likely they lack in the knowledge of God, and very likely they don't know Jesus at all. Self-control is a mark of the true Christian, brothers and sisters. Self-control. Steadfastness is next on the list. Endurance, perseverance, or patience, as the King James puts it. This word is often used to describe the desired, the target character of believers all through the New Testament. The need to persevere is particularly important in the situation Peter addressed because the opponents were threatening the church, attracting others to follow them, splitting the church so that some who began in the way of the gospel had since abandoned it. They're not persevering. They're faltering. Self-control then must therefore also be accompanied by endurance and steadfastness for those who hope to make it to the end. You, by definition, do not make it to the end if you don't make it to June. And those who hope to make it to the end, of course, they cling to the promise, don't they? As Peter highlighted again and again in his first letter, they cling to the promise of God that he will keep all who are his all the way to the end. Our perseverance, in other words, as true Christians, is powered by God's preserving grace and yet this call to persevere. God preserves in your persevering. It's the fruit. Godliness or reverence is next. Piety and living a life that pleases God. Another connection back to verses 3 and 4. God's already given all that's needed for godliness, Peter wrote in verse 3. Here again, we see that the imperative stands upon the indicative. Christ has given believers everything to be godly, and yet believers must pursue godliness. Believers should live in a holy and godly way since God has given them everything they need to live in godliness. And since Jesus is going to return, he had written in the first letter and will write later in this letter. And lastly, the two about affection or love, brotherly affection. Of course, that's the familial devotion that should characterize the Christian church. He'll write later in chapter 2 that the false teachers are not displaying such love. And then love, the chain really builds it to the, it culminates with Christian love, the supreme evidence. Paul had said that love is the goal of Christian instruction. Love is the goal of Christian instruction. He called it the most excellent way. He said that it's the virtue that sums up all the other virtues. So Peter, too, culminates with the great evidence of the life of God in the soul of a person. Love. Love for God, for the brothers. We should note that each and all are expected to be in every Christian and pursued and growing. Not some, and some Christians are thinking of it in a chain, remember, like I'm only this far. No. This is to describe the Christian because it describes Christ. All of it, and more, from the rest of the New Testament. So, moving on, point two, section two, that was, what was it? One of these days I'll learn how to preach and remind myself what the last point was called right there. The place and shape of our effort, that was point one, verses 5-7. Point two, verses 8-9, the results of our effort, or let me do it this way. Let me show it to you. The results of our effort, or conversely, the absence of effort. The results of our effort, or conversely, the absence of effort. The results of it, if it's there, and oh boy, if it isn't. That's what's in verses 8 and 9. The word for in verse 8 connects these verses with these previous verses. It's a tight argument. It's almost Pauline in a way. At least we've grown to expect that more from Paul. But it's right on the heels then of verses 5 and 7. For, verse 8, if the virtues listed in verses 5-7 are abounding in the lives of believers, their knowledge of Jesus Christ is fruitful and effective. On the other hand, if these qualities are lacking, he writes, such persons are blind and they have forgotten about the forgiveness of sins. Let's take verse 8 first. For, look there again. For if, it's conditional. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's all a package deal. They're evident in your life and you're pursuing them. They, the qualities, keep you, or God keeps you through them, from being ineffective or unfruitful in the application of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could restate it. I tried there. We'll try again. We restate it as follows. When the virtues listed in 5-7 both exist and abound in believers, believers are thereby seen to be, clearly demonstrated to be, effective and fruitful with respect to their knowledge of Christ. They know him and they follow him. And that's clear to see. That's the idea. Is it clear to see? James is famous for saying, faith without works is dead, idle, ineffective, not faith, not saving faith. Being without fruit reminds us of the parable of the soils, in addition, where the seed sown among the thorns is unfruitful because it is choked by the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of money. And it dies, it doesn't bear fruit. It wasn't real. It wasn't saving. Peter thought that believers must practice godly virtues to receive the blessing of eternal life. at the end. But he was also saying that those who lack godly virtues and are not abounding with them, ultimately, give no indication that they are believers. Verse 9, look there. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. That is, they simply fail to see what they should see. More precisely, God is not in their thoughts, nor the things of God. They're blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed. Such a person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now what in the world? Well, the ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness relate to their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the opponents are particularly in view because their teachings, but also their very lives, apparently, as he's described, as I mentioned, he'll describe later in the letter, grossly contradict any profession of faith or profession to know Jesus. Peter likely meant that they give no evidence that their conversion is genuine. Peter observed that those who are not practicing these virtues are not living as forgiven sinners. They are behaving like unconverted people. In Peter's theology, the priority of grace is maintained since forgiveness of sins comes first and a godly life is then evidence that they are truly forgiven. If then members of the church are living immoral lives and persist, they bear witness that forgiveness of sins means little to them. If anything, those who treasure being forgiven live in a way that pleases God. It's possible for true Christians to exist this way for a time. For a time. But if such circumstances were to persist, any true Christian or true church would be justified in questioning whether such a person was, in fact, a true Christian at all. Professing Christian, be warned here. If you are not living like a Christian, if you live as though you were never forgiven, if you live with God and the things of God far from your mind and consideration, then please hear from David, who understood our tendency to forget. He wrote, "Bless the Lord," speaking to his soul. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Psalm 103. Think back to when you first saw your sins and sinfulness for what they were, and then saw Jesus as the one Savior. Think back to that season, to that day, whatever. Think back to that precious time and remember, recall what that did for you, the freedom that God brought into your soul, the peace that came to your conscience, professing Christian, and the joy that came to your heart. And then return to Him. Work it out, your salvation. Depend again on Christ. Look again to Him, and once again fill your mind and consideration with the things of God, the Word of God. Heed the warnings of Scripture. Real Christians act like Christians. and repent when they don't, and grow and repent and grow and repent. They care about the things of God, and they love Him. Be warned. Now, the third point. Section, verses 10 and 11, the permanent outcome of our effort. Point three, the permanent outcome of our effort, verses 10 and 11. So we have in verses 10 and 11, first another call to effort in the Christian life, and now Peter describes the permanent outcome then, and really in 10 and 11. First, let me say a word. He writes, doesn't he? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Calling and election. Calling and election. I shouldn't assume, but I don't have time to go into great depth. Calling and election. Both of those terms, just briefly, quickly, come with a really long biblical pedigree. You know, it isn't that you get to choose, as some people think, whether or not we believe in election or not. You don't get to believe in it or not if you care about submitting yourself to all of the scriptures. There's interpretation, to be sure. But you don't get to say, yeah, I don't believe in election. No, 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 no. It's just, what does it mean? It's in the Bible. They both come with this long biblical pedigree, Old and New Testaments. Our election is God's sovereign choice of us in Christ from before time. Paul wrote that God chose us, writing to Christians, chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And then, as Peter has said in verse 3, just previous to our text, our calling is anchored then in Jesus' effective call within time and history to come to Him through the gospel. You may hear the gospel call 100 times, and then 101 is God's appointed time for that call to awaken you and call you to Christ effectively. And it's effective every time. Well, that's election and calling just in a nutshell. Then moving on, assuming that, believers confirm the objective reality of their calling and election by practicing the virtues detailed in verses 5 and 7. At least those, just living the Christian life, pursuing the knowledge of Christ, growing in godliness. And then those who practice such virtues will also experience subjective assurance. But we should note again, saying it yet another way, that the objective obedience of the Christian is the foundation for subjective assurance. The question is, for whom is calling and election to be made sure? For whom? I remember being helped by R.C. Sproul on this. A lot of this. But I remember reading of him saying that in this world we can never know for sure that we are not elect. And that, you know, that one turns your head a little bit, like, oh, never thought of it that way before. Because even though we are not in faith at the present moment, a person may surmise, realize, we must admit that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know that maybe on our deathbed even, God will bring us to faith and our election will be realized. the calling made effective in God's timing. We shouldn't wait. I'm not saying we should wait. Well, it'll be. No. I'm not saying that. We shouldn't presume. Today is the day of salvation, we're told in the scriptures. But the truth is that we cannot know for sure that we are not elect. But we're told in the scriptures that we can know for sure that we are elect. Did you know that? So Peter is talking about assurance of salvation. Perhaps you've heard it that way. Assurance of salvation. The assurance of election, same thing. How can we tell the difference between a genuine assurance of salvation and a false assurance? Or to ask it another way, how can people actually be unsaved at the moment, yet believe that they are saved? Surely that's the case with many people. There is an obvious answer. And the answer is, it's very likely the case that many, many people have a wrong idea or conception of how a person gets saved. You understand? A wrong idea or conception of how a person gets saved. They may believe that they are saved by or partly by their works. They might believe that they are saved simply because they flipped a switch by way of signing a card, or walking an aisle, or raising their hand, or praying a prayer even. But then, with no life change or focus upon God and His Word and the church whatsoever, back to regular programming, as they say, or used to say. Nobody has ever been saved merely by a profession of faith, or merely by any of these external things. You must possess it as well as profess it. Words, talk is cheap. It's important. We need to consider whether we actually and actively look to Jesus alone. Start there. We need to consider whether we actually and actively look to Jesus alone. We need to then also consider whether we love Jesus. Does that sound completely foreign to you? And yet you profess to be a Christian? We Christians certainly do not love Him perfectly or as much as we ought to love Him. Nowhere close. The question is whether we have any real affection for Jesus as He is portrayed in the New Testament, the one who exists. We wish we did not disobey Him as much as we do, but we know that we have affection for Him in our heart. It matters to us who He is for me, and what He says. I'm getting to know Him more. What He says in His Word matters to me. His people matter to me. This is where our theology is so important. The natural person, the not born again person, the unregenerate person, never has an ounce of affection in his heart for God. No, not one. No, not one. No one seeks after God. Not one. No one is righteous. We run from Him when the light shines, John says, in our not born again-ness. It is impossible to have any love for Christ unless first the Holy Spirit has changed the disposition of our soul. born us again, birthed us again, because by nature, not only do we not love him, but the Bible teaches us clearly, if we can summarize, that we cannot love him. We cannot love him. Only if we are born of the Spirit is a love for the biblical Christ awakened in us. We love the gospel. We love God's grace to us. We can't believe we know him. You get what I'm saying? I can't believe it. As it were, a sinner. It shouldn't be. Me? That love, that captivation, if it's there at all, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. If a person has this, by God's grace, born again, trusting in Christ alone, marveling at God's grace in the Savior Christ for me, you will never lose that. If you really have it, you will never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. The only way we can be born again is if the Holy Spirit changes the disposition of the heart. And the only way that the Holy Spirit changes the disposition of the heart is through the power of God in the new birth. And the only way he will do that is if before the foundation of the world, he elected you to that calling, and then in time and history, he called you. There are no flaws in God's eternal decrees. It's watertight. So if you have the slightest true affection for Jesus, then your assurance has a solid foundation because you're looking to Christ alone. Now grow in the knowledge of him. Well, can you actually have such assurance of one's election? Christians then ask. And the answer is yes, but let's add some words from Paul. And you tell me. And we don't get out of this by saying, well, that's the Apostle Paul. We don't get out of this by saying, well, he was a super Christian. No, he wasn't. Saved by grace, just like you. A faith just like ours, just as precious as ours, wrote Peter just a few words ago. Paul, 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You can have that. Paul is talking here about his confidence for his own future because of his knowledge of where he has put his faith. He says he trusts not in his own power to persevere to the end of the race. Instead, his confidence is based on the one in whom he has believed, knowing the one that he believes in is able to keep him. That is the kind of certainty of election that Peter is telling us to pursue with diligence. And it follows then that we are, by God's grace, that we are able then to make our election sure. It is possible for us to know whether we are numbered among the elect. Therefore, we should not postpone seeking assurance till the ends of our lives. We should seek it diligently now. We should get it settled that we are numbered among the elect, for there is confidence and contentment and strength and perspective and power. Not doubt and weakness and self-centeredness always and Eeyore Christianity. When did an Eeyore Christian ever think of somebody else? Here is where assurance is built in looking to Christ and growing in the knowledge of Christ, knowing we then are truly in Christ and He in us. Look at the logic then of verse 10. Let me just point it out to you. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You can know God's election of you before history and His calling of you in real time in your life if you practice these qualities, and if you do, you will never fall away from Him. That's how God keeps you. For in this way, verse 11, in doing this, there will be richly provided for you quite the welcome home. Richly provided for you. Richly provided for you. Not a hair of your chinny chin chin, last one in, losing your shoe as the door closes. Boy, are you lucky. No. This means that God will spare no expense for you when you come home. You are His inheritance. And He is ours. Do you see? For this very reason, then, if I could just read the verses again and close. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now read verses 3 and 4 too. Now go back. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, in all your efforting, in all your diligence, remember that we are saved by grace. We work by means of the grace of God as proof that we are saved by grace, and look to God's ever-coming grace, Him having promised to bring us all the way home, giving us everything we need all along the way, and to vindicate us and celebrate us as we glorify Him at the appearing of His Son. This is all of grace, so get to work. Do you see? Grace and grit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now to understand, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and by your Spirit to be convicted to repent and to move now in the grace that you provide to fight to rest in the grace that you provide, that we might work harder than them all and say with Paul, it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Let this not be confusing to us, but emboldening and freeing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.